Matthew 26. I have it as my ambition to try to paint a picture this morning of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, Matthew 26 is an odd choice of a passage because humanly speaking, if there is a place in the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus that seem tough, where glory seems very much veiled, Matthew 26 with Jesus in a garden, sweating literally, Luke tells us, drops of blood, being betrayed by one of his disciples, being denied by all of his disciples, being put on a mock trial. Like, if you're like me, you look at this and there's that real sense of horror at what happens, particularly when you realize it happened because of me and us. And yet, there's another side to this scene. A side where when we look at it, I was going to say properly, and I don't mean to say the other way is not a right way. There's a number of ways we need to read this, but when we look through a different set of lenses, you will see the awesome strength of Jesus Christ. My ambition is to show you that this morning. Verse 30 tells us that when they had sung a hymn, meaning Passover is coming to an end, he has explained to his disciples that his body will be broken, his blood will be shed, so that the sin of many could be forgiven. And then they sung a hymn, verse 30 says, and went out to the Mount of Olives. Pastor Andrew read some of the hymn that they would have sung. It has been and continues to be the practice of the Jewish people through the Passover. They would sing Psalm 113 to 118. It's just a part of that festival, a part of how they celebrated what God has done, which means that as they got near the end of the Passover, the final hymn that they would sing together is Psalm 118. And so you can almost picture in your mind's eye as Jesus and his disciples leave that room and they start this journey from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, they sang these kind of things together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And if you're thinking through the things that are going to happen that very night, that Jesus will be betrayed and denied, and he will suffer in anguish in that garden, realizing the cost of what sin will require as he takes the cup of his Father's wrath for our sin, and he drinks it in that sense. Jesus is singing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Even through this night and through what will come the next day. A few verses later, this is what they would have sung. Out of my distress, I call on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free, knowing that he would in a few hours be on his knees in a garden, calling out to his Father, Father, if it be possible, will this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As the song goes on, it says, I shall not die, I shall live. And you got to think, as Jesus is singing that, knowing, because he's just declared to his disciples, I will be crucified. That's how sin's going to be dealt with. And yet is singing those things. Near the end of the song, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine upon us. And then he sings this, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And like most of the song, it's pretty relatable. It's like, yeah, we understand what it means to, you know, give thanks to the Lord and to say some of those things. We get to that weird statement of verse 27, it's like, what is that about? Well, that's just the practice of how they would bring the sacrifices that they would be bringing to the Lord. And you know, typically in the morning, they would tie the sacrificial animal up. They would bind it, and that animal would be there through the course of that day because they would sacrifice the animal at the For them, the ninth hour, for us, that's 3 p.m. in the day. So the animal would be there, be prepared. They understood what was happening, which when you read through, again, the account of Christ's death, you read through Matthew chapter 27 and what happens in the morning, it sounds almost incidental to the story until you realize the backdrop. And even the things Jesus has just said as he's singing, bind the festal sacrifice. Matthew 27 tells us that that morning they took Jesus to Pilate, but you know what they did right before that? They bound him. And as you read through the story, you're going to discover that at the ninth hour, that's the moment where Jesus will declare it is finished. And you realize the night before, as he's singing this song, he's singing it with eyes wide open to the fact that he will be that very sacrifice. He's hours away from being bound, less than a day away from being sacrificed for our sins, and yet is singing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, even through these next hours. And I ask you this question, what kind of strength does it take to sing that and to do that? Need a little geography lesson in order for chapter 26 to really kind of cement in your mind. If you can kind of picture, I have to look at my map in my mind's eye this way, otherwise I can't do it this direction. We'll put Jerusalem in the middle of the map. Jerusalem is built on it's actually a few mountains, and so they typically talk about going up to Jerusalem, right? It's because it's on the top of there's two or three mountains there, sort of a plateau area. Mount Zion, probably you've heard that expression. That's one of them. Mount Moriah, another little mountain that's all kind of part now of Jerusalem. Those are the two main ones. And then Jerusalem is bordered on two sides by two valleys that actually meet at the southern tip, but then run up and up. On the west side, on the left-hand valley, that's the valley known as the Valley of Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom, which is the city garbage dump back before Jesus' time. That's the place where they were actually offering, when they drifted into idolatry, they were offering child sacrifices in that valley. It became a detestable place. It became the place of the garbage dump that was perpetually on fire, because that's, if you grew up back in the 70s and 80s, that's not an unfamiliar concept. It's like, let's go to the garbage dump. We'll see bears and we'll see it on fire all the time. 2,000 years ago, I don't know about the bear part, but yeah, just this fire consuming the garbage. That's where the imagery of hell comes from. Honestly, if you read through the New Testament and the imagery of a fire and the worms and all these kind of things, the imagery is born out of that place. And just because it's imagery, just be really careful, does not mean it's imaginary. Right? It's images to help us understand a reality. That's the one valley. The other valley is the Kidron Valley that runs the other direction to the east. So if you were to go out of Jerusalem, you would go down into a valley, and then you would go back up to the next mountain, which is called the Mount of Olives. So on our map, you go down and up. What's really interesting about the way Matthew tells the story, you can see it there, I'm not making this stuff up. He leaves Jerusalem, because that's where they're celebrating Passover, within the greater city of Jerusalem. You go back and read the story a few paragraphs before. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, about a mile, this way in the map, right? Jerusalem, down, up to the Mount of Olives. They sing a hymn, they go to the Mount of Olives. And this is the point where Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's that Zechariah 13 passage we looked at. And Jesus tweaks it a little bit because he wants them to understand this is God. This is not a plot that's gone awry. This is actually the plan and purpose and will of my Father to redeem a lost creation. But after I'm raised up, verse 32, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, it's like through this whole thing, the power of Christ and the mercy of Christ just constantly back and forth, back and forth. You would think at that point, if everyone's going to betray him, he would say something like, and when I am raised from the dead, you better run and never see my face again. That's humanly speaking what I'd be thinking. Not Jesus. He's got mercy. This is the moment where Peter chimes in. Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Like, Jesus, you're right. The rest of those disciples, you can't count on them. But me, Peter, I'll be there, he says. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die, I will not deny you." And the disciples said the same. So now we have the geography in our mind's eye. Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's gone to the Mount of Olives. At the bottom of this valley, where they would have passed through on the way to the Mount of Olives, lies a garden. It's called Gethsemane. That's a compound word. It means an olive press, because to press olives, you need two big stones, one on the bottom. The olives go next, and on a rock on the top, and then you kind of rotate it, and it crushes the olives, because the value in an olive crop is not the olive, it's the oil. And you have to extract that, and you extract that by crushing it. Probably it's from that picture you get Isaiah chapter 53, that he is going to be pierced for our iniquities, but crushed for our transgressions. And here is the place that Jesus comes to, because verse 36 says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, here's the oddity of the geography. He's left Jerusalem, passed Gethsemane, gone to the Mount of Olives, turns around and comes back. Now, I don't want to go too far out on sort of guesswork here, because we don't 100% know why he would have done that. All I know is, like, that's why didn't he just stop there? Why go all the way up and come back? That seems like you've turned around and looped back. John 18 tells us that Gethsemane is the place that Jesus often came to with his disciples. And if Judas is looking to betray Jesus and the religious leaders are looking for a place to find Jesus where he will be isolated and alone and not cause a scene, that's probably the spot you'd be looking for. It's like, Judas, take us to the spot where Jesus goes when he leaves town and no one really knows where he is. You take us to that spot. That's the spot we want to make sure we can betray him, because that'll be the spot where there's not going to be a huge crowd, a huge scene, a huge riot, and we can get him in the quiet of that moment. It seems to make sense. That's your pastor's sort of speculation. All we know, Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, back to Gethsemane. Here's how I picture it before we dive into this. Have you ever read a book or seen a movie where there's two great kings and their armies, and they're up on hillsides, and between them is this valley, and they're calling across from one side to the other, and you know that before this book is done, before the chapter ends, before the movie is running the final credits, there will be a battle in that valley. And one king will emerge victorious. Have you ever seen those moments? You can picture it if you haven't. Because in my mind's eye, as I picture this scene, on the one side coming out of Jerusalem is a kingdom that is not of God. And they will come with swords and they will come with clubs. Coming down from another mountain is another vastly greater king, who will tell them later through the story, if I needed an army, I could have called 12 legions of angels. Like, if that's what this is going to be about, I was not going to lack for strength. But instead, even the few disciples who are with him will abandon him by the time he gets to the bottom of this valley. And so you can picture two kingdoms about to face an epic clash at the bottom of this valley, this place called Gethsemane. Now, as I read through scripture, here's some of the pieces that come to my mind, and you probably could think through some of these yourself. The story of scripture begins with a garden, doesn't it? A man and a woman who say to God, "We're not going to follow your will, we're going to do ours." It ends with a garden. In the new creation, Revelation 21, 22, speak of a new garden that God is creating where his will be accomplished. In fact, that's the description. A lot of the strangeness of the description of Revelation 21, 22 is the fact that the things that are outside the will of God aren't there. You have this moment of man's will versus God's. God's will in the end triumphs. And in the middle, you start to see how scripture is telling the story. In the middle, there's one other garden. And in the middle of that garden will be a battle. The Son of God who will get down on his knees and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And while we might look through human lenses of a moment of tragedy and sorrow and defeat, what we don't realize is that's the moment our King is waging an incredible battle and he triumphs. I did in my thumb yesterday. But have you ever had those moments? I didn't do that for the sake of the sermon. That was inadvertent. If you've been around long enough, you know, I reno things and I often hurt myself. It's just kind of how we do things around our place. That's why most of my renovations involve blood and Band-Aids. But have you ever got a good sliver where you can't get it out yourself and you need someone to help you? And I don't know how this goes down in your home or we've had that moment a few times, and like the ones where tweezers won't quite suffice, tweezers are safe, and it's like, okay, we need a needle. And I can't actually hold the needle, so I'm going to hold up my thumb. It's like, would you take that needle, dig it into my flesh, and take out that thing? Do you know how hard it is to hold your thumb there? Have you ever had that moment? The needle's coming closer, and like, it's like, got to keep your hand still. I know I'm trying. Every instinct in me pulls away from pain. And it's a sliver and a needle. Just stop and ask yourself the question as Jesus walks into that valley down that mountain, knowing he will be betrayed and denied and spit upon and hit and crucified. What kind of strength does it take to walk into that? Because once you start to think in those terms, you will realize that while Jesus will literally sweat drops of blood, Luke tells us, because of the anguish he's going through, this is not weakness. Do not underestimate your King. This is power and strength that we have never seen before. He goes to the garden and he says to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And well, I'm taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, by the way. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup he's speaking of, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah, is the cup of the wrath of God against sin. He is sinless. He should never have tasted from that cup. I should have. And yet, he understands the plan of God. And in this moment, he said, Father, if there was another way, if sin could be dealt with in another way, maybe just people could do better things, do good things. Maybe we could just give them a list of commands, and I don't need to die for their sin. They can just obey commands, and they can go on pilgrimages, and they can give money, and they can attend church, and they can just be good. Let's deal with sin that way. If there was another way, could we do that? But there is no other way. There's no list of commands. There's no good that we can do to deal with our own sin, which leads him to say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is his Father's perfect will. Sin will be dealt with. The wrath of God against it is a real thing. Notice, though, who he's brought with him to this little unique moment. And we're going to run out of time, I guarantee it, because I went way over in first service and still ran out of time. So I'll move quick. James, John, Peter. He's brought those three men with him two other times. One that's probably comes maybe to mind of like, when did Jesus take three of the 12 and do something pretty spectacular? He takes them up into a mountain we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there in that spot, his glory is revealed. You remember that? Like he is like so bright, they can barely stand to look at him. But there's a conversation attached to that. Moses and Elijah show up at that moment. And we are actually given a little glimpse into the conversation Moses and Elijah have with Jesus that the disciples get to listen into. You know what it's about? You remember what it's about? His coming death. There's one other moment where James, Peter, and John get to go with Jesus on a unique little mission. It's because a young girl has died. We don't ever get her name. We just get the name of Jairus, the man involved in the situation. She is dead, and Jesus comes along, and he brings Peter, James, and John, and they are the ones who get to witness a little girl who has died come back to life. And you think of these three moments in the lives of these three men. They watch Jesus' power over death. They watch and hear a conversation about Jesus' coming death. And they watch Jesus, or fail to watch Jesus, in a garden, surrender to his Father's will that will culminate in his death. I think there's something to that, but that's for you to continue to wrestle with. But he came to the disciples, verse 40, found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, in fact, the other gospels single him out even in a more strong fashion. It's like there's three of them, but Jesus speaks to Peter. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Remember Peter's bravado just a few minutes before? It's like, they'll all deny you, not me. Even if I have to die, Oh, but when I pray, sometimes I get sleepy, Jesus. Ever that happened to you? You're reading God's word, and it's like every distraction in the world comes up. You start to pray, and next thing you know, there's a spiritual battle. We need to place ourselves in the best possible spots, that maybe not trying to pray when we're at our exhausted moment at the end of the day. Anyway, there's Peter. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, temptation, that's a weird, all of a sudden, why do we go there? Why that word all of a sudden? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Now, we know that. Sometimes we have the best intent of our heart. Paul talks about the battle even in his own flesh and spirit in Romans around sin. But here, all of a sudden, in the middle of an odd scene, now Jesus starts kind of using some interesting language. Matthew starts recording some interesting things. He's going to go on, and he's going to describe this situation where Jesus goes and prays and comes back, and he goes and prays and comes back. You're kind of familiar with the story. Matthew actually counts them, like the first time, the second time, the third time. He leaves us with three moments involving temptation. He's talking about the spirit in the middle of a garden, and if you are following along in the Gospel of Matthew and you are really, really thinking through Matthew, your thoughts go back to Matthew 4 because you have to. Because there was another moment where Matthew counted things off for us that involved temptation. Not in a garden, but in a wilderness, interestingly enough. When Jesus went out into a wilderness, Satan shows up. The Spirit led him to that. And Satan tempts him in some strange ways, and you need to think through that, because he doesn't tempt him to not be a king. He just throws a temptation towards Jesus to be a different kind of king than Jesus was to be. The kind of king that we're used to, who uses power to crush, who plays loose and free with truth and manipulation. It's like, Jesus, be that kind of king. In fact, Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them right now. Just don't be the kind of king who lays down your life. Don't be the kind of king who turns the other cheek. Don't be the kind of king who, when encounters lies, answers with silence. Like Jesus, just be a different kind of king. That's the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And I think this similar thing is happening. In fact, I think it's John or it's Luke, I can't remember which, who actually says, Satan after that sought an opportune time to tempt him again. I think this is our moment. I think Satan, in a way, is encountering Jesus in a garden. Wilderness, a garden. Three times, temptation. Here it is. Jesus, go ahead, be a king. Just not that kind of king. Not the kind of king who would lay down his life for forgiveness of sins. Be the kind of king who, when you are struck, you strike back. When people come with swords, you have your followers raise them in return. And Jesus will have none of it. Look how the story unfolds. While he was still speaking, Judas came, verse 47, one of the 12. None of these comments are throwaway. It's like one of his disciples, the guys who have been there through thick and thin, Judas. And they come with swords. I pointed this out real quick last week. Just notice through this, we won't have time to go into all the detail. Sword, 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 sword. It just keeps coming up in this little part. Like, because there's disciples and they've got swords. And we know again from the other accounts, this is Peter. We know there's at least two of them that have swords because it's always talked about in plurals. Peter pulls out a sword, cuts off a guy's ear because he is prepared. Remember what he's told us? I'm not denying you, even if I must die, because when I came down the hill from the Mount of Olives into this garden, it's with guns ablazing, Jesus. We're going to build a kingdom. Even if I have to die at your right hand, we will wield swords. And Jesus says, put it away. That's not my kind of kingdom. I find this to be so important because as a church, as we live out our faith together, as we live in community together, we follow a king who has laid down the type of kingdom we are to be. Every once in a while when people come to Emmanuel and they're like, hey, why don't you come to a business meeting? If you've been around churches for a while, I love these conversations. Like, no, we'd rather not, because we know what that's about. That's ugly. Like, that's when Christians start behaving badly and they will do anything to get their way in a business meeting. Next time we have one, come. Because we think that is as much a part of our worship. It's like, we're going to follow a king and we're going to live out his kingdom by his commands. Like if we find ourselves using the techniques and means of another kingdom, where we manipulate and try to use force to get what we want, you know what we end up finding out? We're actually following a different king. Like, that's how serious this is. Jesus says, put him away, because those who are going to live by the sword will die by the sword. It's not my kingdom. That is not my kingdom. Then he turns the tables. This is the first time, verse 55. Notice up to now, he's actually been speaking to his disciples. That's in part what's so shocking about this whole thing. He still has to teach his disciples the nature of his kingdom and the nature of his kingship. Now he turns to the crowd. Have you come out as against a, the word robber is better rebel, because it's, someone who is treasonous against the government. I'm just struggling for the word. Who is leading a rebellion. Yeah, I guess rebel works. It's not like a thief who breaks into your home just to steal stuff. It's someone who's actually trying to overthrow the powers that be. Have you come against me thinking that is who I am? That's not who I am. That's not the kind of kingdom, right? That's the message. You come with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me? Notice, just again, think of the strength of this. Here is a whole armed entourage against him. They got clubs, they've got swords. He's told his disciples, put them away. We're not going to fight that. And then he turns and says to them, you cowards. I was in the temple. You could have arrested me. I was never going to resist that. Like, that takes some serious strength to look into a armed group of temple guards and say the kind of things he says. All this has taken place that scripture might be fulfilled. And all the disciples left him and fled. And now we have our king on the battlefield laying down swords, going to war, and he will win. Now, we're almost out of time, but we're not out of chapter. So let me point out a couple more things, and then we're done. The trial from verse 57 to verse 68 is pure, absolute mockery on two levels. One, it is a mockery of all the laws that should have governed a trial in the ancient world within Israel. The Sanhedrin, it's a governing group. They're less religious and more political in many ways. There's 71 in the Sanhedrin, 71 men to have a quorum. So at a bare minimum, what you're reading in these verses, a group, bare minimum, 23. It took a quorum of 23 for the Sanhedrin to function and carry out its duties. They are going to conduct a trial. Now, here's the problem with the trial. Number one is you can never conduct a trial of the Sanhedrin at night. This is in the middle of the night. Number two, it has to be conducted in the middle of the temple, in the area of the hewn stone is where they would conduct this. A certain area in the temple. They're not there. Number three, there's to bring witnesses, but if there is a false witness, the false witness is to be put to death. And they're going to just pray it out witness after witness until they finally find a couple where they can make something stick. Number four, they are never to conduct a trial at which they declare someone guilty where they don't delay the verdict at least a day. It's just the law. It's to make sure that nothing is happening quickly and out of control. You can if you declare someone innocent, end it that same day, but if it's a guilty verdict, as you're going to see they declare in just a few verses, they are to suspend anything else for a full day. They're never to conduct a trial on Passover, and we're like right coming into Passover day. And the final, there's one more thing about those trials, which I forget. So that's the one side of it. Then the actual trial itself, if you read through it, you'll find it's just thick with just gross, tragic irony, I guess is the best way to say it. You know, those kind of things where they're saying things and they don't realize that the very things they're saying are true, but not in the way they mean it. So the high priest comes and he questions Jesus. Here's an example or two of it, where he comes to Jesus having just lied over and over and over and over again. And then he gets to verse 63, 4, somewhere in there, where he wants Jesus to take an oath. He's like, I want you to take an oath and answer a question. Like, do you see the irony? The one guy can't stop lying, and Jesus has never uttered a lie in his life. And the guy who can't stop lying now wants the one person who tells the truth to take an oath to tell the truth. I'm like, wow. The one who they say, and the accusation that they find that finally sticks is like, remember, we heard him say he's going to destroy the temple. That's John 2, by the way. He's speaking of his body. His body will be destroyed. He will raise it up again. They find this one because Rome would not have liked that. That would have been agitating to the Roman Empire. Destroy a holy place, you could create an uproar or a rebellion of sorts. So they They find one that they can say, this one's going to stick, and they don't realize that actually by carrying through on their execution of Jesus, they're doing the very thing that they accuse him. You start just layer after layer of irony all through this. It gets to this moment where the high priest comes to Jesus. This is now verse 63. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Finally, Jesus speaks. You see, up to now, it's been silence. He's like, I'm not. I'm going to use this phrase carefully. I'm not playing that game. I don't mean it's actually a game. I mean, he's in the middle of warfare. He's like, you do that. Your kingdom does that. My kingdom doesn't do that. He finally responds, you have said so. Is that yes? Is that no? Like what? I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You have said so. Now he's answered that way before. If you go back to the story of Judas in verse 25, remember he's told the disciples, you're all going to betray me. And they're like, Lord, not us. And he goes through all of them. And then there's Judas left. And Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? He didn't call Jesus Lord. He's already moved on. And Jesus said, you have said so. Think about that answer for a second. Is that yes? Is that no? I think what it is, it would be something like this. It's like, Judas, you know, and I know. It's you. You already know. The fact you have said that is you actually telling me that you know, and I know you know. There's no secret to this, Judas. We both know what's going on. And the words you have said, is it I? She's like, yeah, just think about that for a second, Judas. It's you. Back to this answer, the high priest. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? You have said so. You know, and I know. You know in your heart, I am. You know exactly what you're doing. That's the answer. It is a shocking answer. You might deny it to the point where you can't even see it anymore yourself, but you know the words came out of your mouth. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7, verse 13. What an awesome statement. It's like, Caiaphas, you know, but what you don't know is that I am even more than you could possibly understand. I am before you, standing bound on trial, and one day I will be seated at the right hand of my Father as judge of all the world. One day, Caiaphas, you who is holding me at trial will be judged by me. Caiaphas, you think that I am abandoned by God? One day I will stand at his right hand side. Caiaphas, you think that you're about to kill me? Go read Daniel 7:13, because it doesn't just end to the Son of Man coming in the clouds. You want to know what it says next? And he will rule with glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Caiaphas, you're going to kill me, and I will rule forever. Caiaphas, you don't even see a minuscule piece of who I am yet. One last scene, and we're done. Peter, verse 69 to the end of the chapter. Real quick, Peter sitting outside in the courtyard. Peter's trial. It's a very unofficial trial. That's actually the irony of the whole thing. Jesus just on trial before the whole Sanhedrin, chief priest, the whole thing. Now Peter on trial by who? A servant girl. In the Jewish world, you couldn't get any more low in status than this. A girl, the language is she's a little girl. She's a child. And she's a slave. You got no status, no standing. There's not a high priest coming against Peter. It is a young girl who's a slave who says, you were also with Jesus the Galilean. Notice what he's going to say next. I don't know what you mean. Then he went out to the entrance and another young child servant girl. Like the trial is like, she comes. Now, she ups the ante a little bit, and we might not see the detail, but notice how the first one, Jesus of Galilean, notice what the next one says, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, how does she know that? That indicates she knows a lot. If she knows he's from Nazareth, that's not been advertised. That's not been promoted. He hasn't been in Nazareth in a long time, but she's like, I know where he's from. And I've got to think, Peter, at that moment, it's like, if she knows that, There is not a chance in the world she doesn't know who I am. So what does he say? He denied it with an oath. Now remember back in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus tells us as his followers we're not to take oaths. Usually we use oaths. I had a great conversation with someone between service. Usually we use oaths to protect ourselves. We use them in a very broken way. To distance ourselves from danger, to try to gain ourselves advantage, Jesus says none of that. The next time in Matthew where someone uses an oath is Matthew chapter 14. It's the story of Herod and his stepdaughter and the execution of John the Baptist. In other words, the only other time we see an oath in the Gospel of Matthew, it is so sinful and broken. You want to know the next time we see one? Right here. Peter's like, I swear, I do not know the man. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 33? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Think for a second of the spot Peter now finds himself in. I swear, I do not know the man. That's number two. Another one's still coming. After a little while, bystanders came to him and said, certainly you are one of them. Your accent betrays you. It's like people from the UK, and they all seem to know which town they're from because of their strange, unique little accents. I don't know how that works exactly. I just know it's a thing. We know your accent. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and said, I do not know the man. Jesus had said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, this is Matthew 16, 24, you must deny yourselves. You must. This is the non-negotiable piece of it. Lots came after him. You remember Matthew 7, many will come and say, Lord, did we not do all these things? And Jesus is like, I don't need you to do stuff. But you must deny yourself and take up your cross because this is the nature of my kingdom. I'm a king who dies and you are a kingdom who doesn't wield swords. You put them down. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Here's the ending of the story. You would think at this point, Peter would have no hope. Whoever denies me before men, he's just done that exact thing. I will deny him. Matthew doesn't tell us the story of Peter's restoration. You can read about it in John and Luke. But Matthew does end his gospel with this little fascinating moment that Jesus goes to Galilee and meets with the 11. Judas is dead. That means Peter, the one who's denied Jesus, is right back there. Because this king won't just end his battle in a garden. He will go to a cross and he will bleed and he will die so that Peter's and Don's and you could be forgiven. That is your king.